Now, when we come to chapter 5, the last in this series of one prophecy from chapter 2 to 5, you have the song of the vineyard and the six woes that follow. Now, this is a very wonderful section, by the way. The song of the vineyard is in the first 7 verses, and then from 8 through 30, you have the six woes. Now, this section, by the way, it's sometimes called a parable of Jehovah's vineyard. I like to think of it as the psalm of Jehovah's vineyard. They tell me that in the original, that it's a thing of beauty. I've tried to read it in the original, but when I read Hebrew, my friends, it's never a thing of beauty. And therefore, I would not attempt that. But the vineyard, we're told very definitely, is Israel. And that means all 12 tribes, though God was speaking to Judah here in particular. And he said that he had done everything that he could for the vineyard. He had put it to begin with in very fertile soil. He had fertilized it. He had irrigated. He'd taken the weeds out. He had done everything to make the vineyard grow. But it just wouldn't bring forth anything but wild grapes, and not very many of them. And therefore, God now says, I want the world to understand, I want my people to understand that I'm judging them and that I'm just and righteous in my judgment of them. And God is. And as I said last time, all you and I have to do is to look at our own lives, and when we do, we recognize that whatever's come to us, God is righteous and just. Now, if you don't think so, you feel like, as I have felt many times, that God was being a little unfair to me and unjust, then I felt sorry for myself. I developed a complex of some sort, that he was persecuting me, sort of a spiritual paranoid. Many of us are like that. But friends, I've come far enough in life, and I look back on those days when it was so dark and bleak, and I'm of the opinion that God permitted it because he was accomplishing a purpose in my life, and I praise him today for it. Now, may I illustrate with a very personal illustration? I was a very poor boy, and I went to college. I had no money, and I actually had my mother to support. And be very frank with you, I had to work, and I had to work very hard at a part-time job. I could go out for 2 or 3 hours in the afternoon, practice football, but I couldn't play on the team because I had to work. And I had to work every night. I worked at a newspaper, and I would sit down there when the Bulldog Edition had come out many times, after being busy for a period of 2 or 3 hours, and I'd have then a little time of rest, and I'd sit there and feel sorry for myself. And I think how terrible it is. I look back today, and I know why God made it that way for me, because I know myself well enough, and I know what happened to several other fellows that had plenty. One boy from a very wealthy family made the football team. He and I were very good friends, by the way. And I always envied him. I wondered why I couldn't have been in such a favorable spot. May I say that he got out of the ministry, and he is today a drunken insurance man. His wife has left him. And I'll be very frank with you, if you think Vernon McGee was any better than that fellow, you are wrong. I think he had a much stronger character than I had. And my friend, if I'd had the way to do it, I think I would have gone down that road. I'm sure I would. But I thank God today he wouldn't let me, and he made it hard for me, and he had to do it, and he did it for a purpose, and so I praise him for it. May I say that I'm of the opinion that many of us, as we look back on the past year, we have many regrets, but God's permitted many things to come in our lives that wasn't pleasant, and he's permitted it for a purpose. Now, I want to read this part right here, chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. I'm told that this is without doubt one of the most beautiful songs that's ever been written. that there's nothing actually quite like it. You have nothing to compare it to. It's a musical symphony, and it is absolutely impossible to reproduce it in English. It's truly a psalm. Will you listen? Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Now, there's nothing wrong with the soil, therefore. The problem is with the vineyard itself, that is, with the vine. Now, notice what he did. This vineyard, I think we need to determine right here and now what we're talking about. The vineyard is Israel. It's Judah. It is this people. It's not the church or something else. You don't have to guess at this. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. And that, of course, cry was a cry of persecution. Now, notice what he's saying, and again, he's asking you to consider. Come into court and listen to it. And listen to him. And the minute that you listen to him and see his charge against the nation Israel, my friend, you'll find yourself condemned. It couldn't be otherwise. Will you listen? Verse 2, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked, and it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. Now he asks these people to judge. And very candidly, friend, when you look at your own life in that, are you ready to complain against God today? I know how I whined and howled when I got cancer. I felt like the Lord just was being unfair. Then I had the opportunity of lying alone on that hospital bed and looking at my own life. Friends, God wasn't wrong. I was. I tell you, you and I need to face up to it. This idea today that we're something special. God's not going to do anything that's unjust. He's not going to do anything that's wrong. You and I are wrong. God is not wrong. Listen to him. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I'll tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. You see, when God put them in the land there for 500 years, he put a wall around them and did not let anybody touch them, though many times he could have judged them. Then God says now in this, you're my vineyard, I'd hedged you in, but now I'm breaking down a wall, and Assyria came in. First Syria, then Assyria, then Babylon, then Egypt. They all poured in, and they laid the land waste. And that land, in spite of everything that's being done over there today, to me is a pretty desolate-looking place. God has judged it. Now he says, I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. And the form and latter rains for over 1,000 years did not fall in that land. That's the reason it's so desolate today. And the former rains, I understand, have begun, but not the latter. Now, will you notice in verse 7 again, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the man of Judah his pleasant plant. I hope we won't make any mistake now. We don't have to guess who he's talking about. The vineyard is Israel. And that's one of the figures as the fig tree is of this nation. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. Now again, God is going to spell it all out. There are 6 woes that are mentioned here. And each one of these tell of a certain sin. And these are things that God is judging them for. And if you want to put these down on your life or the life of our nation, you can do it. But the interpretation is for Israel. It's already been fulfilled in their connection anyway. But it's something that we can make application to our own hearts and lives. Now, will you notice this? Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. Now, this is the first sin of Israel. And what is this? Well, this sin is the lust of the eye. And more specifically, it's covetousness. And covetousness, we're told today, is idolatry. That is, this is the big business here that's expanding at the expense of the little man. That's what happened in Israel. So that the little man was squeezed out. And all of this was done that great fortunes might be accumulated. Now, God will judge people on that. The only excuse for such expansion is the insatiable greed for more property and possessions. That is the story that you have here. And again, may I say, it is a sad story. Now he says in verse 9 here, "In mine ears, saith the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of a homer shall yield an ephah." Now, what he's saying is simply this, that though they expand their lands, the yield will not be great because apparently of famine. Then God will send famine as a judgment. It'll decimate the crop yield, so that the extended holdings will not produce a bumper crop at all. And I was very much interested in reading an article the other day that this earth that you and I live on is running short of energy. We're running out of gasoline. We are running out of arable land today. And this matter of ecology is a real thing right now, by the way, because we're seeing that pollution is destroying so much of this earth. My friends, we're going to be on a desolate planet one of these days. What's happening? God's judging this earth that we're on. We're running out of energy. Going to be out of gasoline one of these days. So if you're planning on a trip, you better take it now because there's going to be a shortage. Oh, I don't mean in our lifetime, but there are those that believe it will be in our lifetime. But the earth is running out of energy. And this is a judgment God made upon his nation in that. Now the second woe is woe unto them that rise up early in the morning that they may fall a strong drink, that continue until night till wine inflame them. The harp and the viol, the tabret and pipe and wine. That is, they go to the rock festival and take their drugs and liquor along, and their beer. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Drunkenness and pleasure on a national scale are the sins that are mentioned here, and it leads to the deadening of all spiritual perception. Now, it's reached that today. I notice that the news media does not release, as it did a few years ago, the number of alcoholics that we have in this country. If any of you see that around the first of the year, that's when it's released. But the last that I had, why, it was nearing the 10 million mark. That is probably today pretty close to the number of alcoholics that there are in this country. Now, there will be put in the paper about how much taxes the liquor industry pays. But the interesting thing is, all those taxes are absorbed in taking care of the alcoholics and maintaining police forces to take care of the accidents of drunken drivers. And, of course, no one can pay for the lives of innocent victims that are taken today. And no one can understand how many decisions are made in our government by men who have just come from a cocktail party. These are the things that lower the morals of a nation, and this is the thing that destroys a nation. It eats at the vitals of a nation, and it is a cancer, therefore. Now, God very candidly says what's going to happen. Verse 13, therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Now, we think today that it's rather sophisticated and it's the thing to do to drink. And I've been very much interested in an article that I was reading, and the man that was interviewed is a man who is head or director of New York's Phoenix House, a therapeutic community for drug addicts. And one of the questions he was asked many, is there anything parents can do to prevent their children from turning to drugs? Now, will you listen to this? Because it's not given by a man that is a Christian. At least I take it that he's not. His answers would not indicate that. He says, of paramount importance is an attitude in the home of not using drugs, pills, or alcohol as a means of solving life's problems. This doesn't mean that the occasional social drink is taboo. Of course, he would not take that from you. But he says it means only that the old monkey see, monkey do rule is just as valid in this area as it is anywhere else. Youngsters who grow up in an atmosphere of drug abuse will be among the first to try marijuana or pills when confronted with their own problems. And may I say today, father, mother, if you're drinking cocktails, and I see it as I travel across the country in many restaurants, if you're drinking a cocktail, don't be surprised if Willie or Mary get on dope. They will probably move that direction. After all, why are you drinking? Why can't you settle for even a Coca-Cola? Or maybe settle for a cup of coffee? And yet they tell us those things have just a little potent lift in it. May I say to you that the drug problem among young people is not there. It's been in the home among parents who have been drinking themselves to bolster up themselves to face life. That's what destroys the home. It destroys the nation. Now, I read this quotation so you'd know it was not just a poor preacher that was finding fault. I'm not. I'm just saying this is the condition of our nation today, and it brought this nation down. Now he says in verse 14, therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. Now, I want to do something that I ordinarily do not do and probably ought not to do here. And it's to dwell on a word, and it's the word that is translated hell here. Therefore, hell hath enlarged herself. Now, that word is a word like baptism. It probably should never have been translated. In the Old Testament, it is Sheol, and in the New Testament, it is Hades. And it does not mean exactly what we think of it meaning today. Actually, the lost will end up in the lake of fire, as it's called in the book of Revelation. Now, it's called hell, but we need to find out the background of this word. The word comes from a root Hebrew word, Sheol does, that means to ask or demand. And you find it in the 30th of Proverbs, verse 16, where it says that there are several things that cry, not enough, not enough. And Sheol is one of them. Hell, never satisfied, or death, or the grave. And by the way, this can be translated any way like that, and it would be satisfactory. Actually, back of this is that question to ask. And when you stand at the grave of someone, what is the question? Where? Where is he? And Job sighs out that question, man dieth and wasted away, yea, man giveth up the ghost. And where is he? And where is he? The Hebrew word, vayo, vayo, it has a sound of a sigh. Where is he? And that's the question that everybody's going to have to ask. And therefore, hell at first did not have the idea of a locality, that is, of being down. In time, it was recognized that God was above, therefore this would be below. And the Lord Jesus used it in the New Testament when he said, thou Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, you shall be cast down to Hades, to Sheol, or to hell. And that doesn't mean there, I think, a literal descent into the heart of the earth. I think it meant that Capernaum was going to be brought down, and all you have to do is look at the ruins of that place today. Now, always there's strong moral ideas that attach to the term of direction. Up. Up always has a moral connotation. Up toward God and down toward hell, my beloved. And you can't escape those at all. And so here you have that the nation will be brought down. Reminds us, God says they're going to be taken into captivity. They're going to be brought down to the grave. And the glory of a nation goes into dust because of drunkenness and pleasure. Rudyard Kipling, he was a prophet as well as a poet, when he wrote in his recessional, lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Now, will you notice, we come now to the third woe. Verse 18, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. You could translate it like this. Woe to those whose wickedness is helped by words of lying, who in their pride and unbelief the wrath of God defying. Could make a poem out of it, you see. This third woe is the third sin. This is the picture of a nation that's giving itself in abandon to sin without shame or conscience. They say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. In other words, they challenge God to do anything about it. And the very interesting thing here, no penalty is mentioned. And somebody says, well, why? Well, my friend, the very silence is frightful. The penalty is too awful to mention. And the history of the deportation of the nation to Babylon tells something of the frightful judgment of God upon a people who sin with impunity against him and defy God. God will judge them. Now, do you want to know something about what happened? In the 137th Psalm, they're asking eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. When they prayed that against Babylon there would come an enemy that would take their little ones and dash their heads against a stone to knock their little brains out. That's horrible. Horrible beyond words. That was the judgment that came to this people. My friend, God is a God of love. But when you reach the place where you defy him, turn your back on him, and there's no hope for you, judgment comes. And there are just too many instances in history that illustrate that, unless you want to shut your eyes to them. Now we have three woes in quick succession here. Woe to them, verse 20 now. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet. Now, this is an attempt to destroy God's standards of right and wrong by substituting man's values, which contradict God's moral standards. We have that today in marriage. I listened to a very beautiful little girl tell on television in an interview program that she was living with a man without marrying, and the reason given is that she was honest. and didn't believe in hypocrisy. I have news for her. She's not only dishonest, and she's not only being hypocritical, she knows that it's wrong in her own heart and that she should be married. And she's not honest. God says she's living in adultery, and God calls him an adulterer and her an adulteress. And I don't care, my friend, what you might think about it. That's what God says. Now, the fifth woe, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. This is the sin of pride. And God said in Proverbs, as we saw, that that's number one on his hate parade. God hates pride. And then we have here the sixth one, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. And this is a day that has its priorities mixed up. This is the day that is saying wrong is right and right is wrong. I remember memorizing a line years ago from The Great Divide, because in my younger days I was in the little theater. And in The Great Divide, the hero there says, wrong is wrong from the moment it happens till the crack of doom, and all the angels in heaven working overtime can't make it different or less by a hair. My friend, wrong is still wrong. Now he says, therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff. Now, this is something that I think is quite remarkable that we have in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus gave this, and he was quoting from Isaiah, the 40th chapter. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth justice unto victory. You know, today there are certain sins that bring their own judgment. Drunkenness is one. Drug abuse is another. I could give, and don't have time today, many instances of how I've seen men sin, and that sin would come home to them. And it works in their own lives, in their own families, their own bodies, their own lives, and destroys them. God doesn't have to do a thing. The smoking flax will break into flame, and that bruised reed's going to die anyway. And the very sin that we commit today is the sin that will destroy us. Now, he says it'll be like a fire that devoureth the stubble. These last three woes produce an accumulation of penalties that break like a tornado, not only on this nation, but on all nations for that matter. This is put down a great principle by which God judges nations. Though the process of deterioration and rottenness is slow and unobserved, the penalty comes like a fire in the stubble. It's fast and furious and cannot be deterred. It's the anger of the Lord bursting forth in judgment. It moves the frightful judgment of God in the last days. Now, I remember when I was a young man in Nashville, Tennessee, a dentist that I went to, and he was a very good friend, told me one day about something that had happened a few years before in Nashville. He said, you know, one of the most reputable doctors in this city actually headed up the dope ring, and he was responsible for it. And it made it so difficult for the law to reach him because of his position. And one time he tightened up on the dope in order to get the price of it. He cut off the supply for a brief period of time. And the demand, of course, would push the price up. And during that time, his son and daughter both were brought home as drug addicts. He did not know it before, but the minute he cut off the supply, why, his son, it came out then, and his daughter, both of them. And this man had the shock of his life that apparently led to his death shortly after that. The thing is, God doesn't have to put his hand in and judge in many instances. He just lets it take its course. And the sin of drinking, God doesn't do anything about it. I don't think God's joined the WCTU, but he doesn't have to. Drunkenness is going to bring judgment, and it's coming, and it'll come on the individual. It'll come on the nation. And those of us that have been in the ministry and pastorate over a period of years, we see this, and we've seen it down through the years. And by the way, may I say this, that there are those that get converted that have been hitting the bottle, and then they leave a bottle in the ice box just in case. May I say that that's the thing that lead many back into this awful sin, and that's the thing that Paul is saying in the 8th of Romans in verse 12 when he says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh." And we do not have to make arrangements, Paul says, for the flesh. Make no arrangement for the flesh. Don't leave that bottle in there. Take that bottle out and break that bottle. May I say to you today that how many of us kid ourselves, and these are sins, and some of these sins I'm sure have touched all of us. Verse 25, he says, "Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people." Now, this is a strange verse to many today that have been just talking about the love of God. The love of God's real, and you can't keep him from loving you. But God hates sin, friends. And if you are going to love sin, he'll love you. But the anger of the Lord is kindled against his people. This is not against the neighbors. It's against his people. "And he hath stretched forth his hand against them and has smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the street. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." If they'd come to him, trust him, God would deliver them. But may I say to you, the judgment of God is in the book of Isaiah, and also the grace of God, the government of God and the grace of God. And they're not in conflict. But my friend, if you're going to continue in sin and you won't have the grace of God, then you're going to know what the government of God is. Now he goes on in the rest of this chapter, and you see the accumulation of the judgment of God. And verse 30, the last verse reads, "And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof." Now all you have to do today, if you doubt that here were a people that had served God and that judgment has not come, go over and look at that land today. I don't see it as a great many people see it. A great many people go over and see it and they say, "Oh, isn't this wonderful? We're seeing the fulfillment of prophecy and the land is being reclaimed and all that." I see a people still in darkness. I see a people that are far from God. I see a people that need God today, and they're not dwelling in peace. They're living in fear, and in that land they're in grave danger today. And my heart goes out to them, by the way. May I say to you, the judgment of God. And as one poem has put it, "We have not wept for thy grief, Israel, scattered, driven, shut up to darken unbelief, while we have heaven. We have not prayed for thy peace, Jerusalem forsaken, thy roots increase. By God's great grace, we age long have partaken. How trod thy street our Savior's feet, how fell his tears for thee, how loving him can we forget, nor long thy joys to see. Zion, thy God remembers thee, though we so hard have been. Zion, thy God remembers thee, with blood-bought right to cleanse. May he remove our prayerlessness, sin." May I say that I think expresses the thing that we have in this chapter here. God is punishing his own people.